Let us turn now in the Old Testament to the Psalms and to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name for ever and ever. And then let us turn in the New Testament to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, some verses we have considered already, beginning to read at verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see?
A reed shaken with the wind.
But what went ye out for to see?
A man clothed in soft raiment.
Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses.
But what went ye out for to see?
A prophet?
Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet.
For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And may God grant that also of us, and command a blessing upon his own most holy word. Amen. In the previous week's addresses,
in the life of John the Baptist, we have begun to examine the main substance of the ministry which he gave. It is not given great tracts of scripture in terms of print or space, and yet what is reported, consistently reported across the Gospels, is full of doctrine and spiritual instruction. We continued then last week to look at that prelude to John the Baptist given in Luke chapter 3, and that list of historical characters who were placed upon the scene immediately prior to his appearance, and registered that they were all in some ways connected to John's life and death, and indeed into the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such persons as Herod Antipas and Herod Philip, we know how they later became entangled with John the Baptist. Pilate, Annas and Caiaphas, men so associated with the trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And yet none of these men arose by coincidence, none acted independently and by some spite or devising of their own. Every one of them had been brought to their respective positions upon the world stage by the sovereign power of God. And we looked at those remarkable words in Isaiah 54, which confirm this to us, that God is sovereign in all these matters, not only in those things which tend toward our blessing or success or prosperity, spiritually and humanly speaking, but also in those things which might seem to be to our hurt or to our injury. God is sovereign in these also. And we considered that the truth of this should not be to cause us concern or fear, but as Isaiah himself says in that chapter, great will be our peace when we understand and acknowledge this fundamental truth. And then we came again to the doctrine of repentance, which was such a key element of the ministry which John brought, considering that in that simple command, repent, is a great wealth of doctrine. For there must be, firstly, the recognition and admission of error, that one's state and ways are unacceptable and are wrong. And for that primarily Jewish audience unto whom he came, such a notion was very far removed from them. They considered themselves yet to be the people of God and worthy only of his blessing and favor. The call to repent was for them a striking and unexpected and unprecedented message. And yet we saw how time and again this had been the message which the prophets had brought them, that they presumed not upon their lineage and pedigree, but rather sought the Lord in repentance. There is too in repentance the acknowledgement that there is a divine law that has been broken, that there is a judge who administers that law, that there is an offended God, for which reason repentance is utterly imperative. We considered too how there needed to be a forsaking of old confidences and those man-made means for repentance, or at least amelioration of the conscience and of guilt, to which humankind is so prone to resort as an alternative, they would imagine, to true repentance. But then also the wonderful truth that pardon is available, that forgiveness is to be offered, that repentance is not a labor in vain, that repentance is not a hopeless, a pointless exercise, but rather is one that will bring great blessings down. This morning, I should like us to move on to another element of John's ministry. It is a subject great and diverse, a very full subject indeed, upon which many sermons might be devoted, and yet we shall attempt to embrace it in just one today. And we continue in the words which John preached and those words which follow the exhortation to repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. the kingdom of heaven. Now, we have already considered the mindset of the persons to whom he came, particularly to those nationalistic and patriotic Jews who had observed one challenge or attack after another upon their own national sovereignty. The Herods were in place, Pilate was in place, the Caesar in Rome was in place. Any hope of autonomy and a restoration of their kingdom was far removed indeed. And yet it is precisely at this time and at this point in history that John appears on the scene preaching by divine direction, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And from this simple expression, this turn of phrase with which the New Testament is saturated, the kingdom of heaven, there is a great deal for us to learn. So this morning, let us take these words, the kingdom of heaven, and explore them somewhat more fully and see what they teach us, what this kingdom is, and why it is at this time in particular that it is preached in this fashion. Because this marked a turning point. This was in many ways something new, or at least different from that which had gone before. Let me bring to you the words of Luke's Gospel and chapter 16, where we read this, verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. We heard similar sentiments in Matthew 11, verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." The appearance upon the scene of John the Baptist and the ministry which he brought marked a new era, marked a significant change or shift in the truth that was being declared. A development might be a more appropriate term, an unfolding of greater and deeper truth. The kingdom of heaven was being preached. Let me point out in passing that the terms the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are clearly synonymous. We find that they are used in the same contexts in the different gospel accounts. Either the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is used. They are interchangeable terms. This is an important point for us to register. There are certain persons who seek to make a distinction between them in the hope of propping up some very faulty eschatology and some erroneous doctrine. Scripture makes clear, the ministry of John the Baptist and of our Lord make clear, that these two expressions, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, are the same. What then can we learn about it? From, indeed, this expression, the kingdom of God. Firstly, we are told that it is divine in its institution. This kingdom is of God. That is its point of origin. That is its commencement. That is its genesis. It is God's kingdom. And this is a truth which we find emphasized throughout the New Testament. Indeed, elsewhere also, in that opening psalm, Psalm 145, we heard the prophetic utterances relating to this very same theme. "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." This institution, this kingdom, this state to which John was referring, does not originate with man. It was not something that belonged to the Jewish nation. It was not something that was Hebrew in its origin. It was not something to which any human being could claim a right or claim a right of invention or anything of that kind. This is something entirely divine, the kingdom of God. It begins with him. Even our Lord Jesus himself, in giving to his disciples that pattern prayer, is heard to say, "Thy kingdom come." It is a kingdom of God's instituting and appointing. Or again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we hear a similar expression. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, looking now to the end of time and history. "Then cometh the end, when he, that is Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." This is the nature of the kingdom which John preached. It is the kingdom of God. And secondly, from that other form of words which is used, we learn it is the kingdom of heaven. It is heavenly in its location. It is the kingdom of heaven. God instituted it, and thus it rightly belongs to that spiritual realm wherein God also dwells. It is a heavenly kingdom. That is its the place from which its administration is conducted. That is the seat of its government. That, if you like, is its capital city, the center of its operation. It does not require any earthly seat of power. It is greater and surpasses them all. It is not a kingdom vested in Jerusalem. It is not a kingdom settled in Rome. It is not a kingdom to which the British Empire could ever claim any right. It is the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord Jesus himself made this perfectly clear, even when appearing before Pontius Pilate. And you remember these words that he uttered in John 18, verse 36, "Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." This is the nature of the kingdom. This is the kingdom which John began to preach at this time, and this is the detail pertaining to it. This was the development of truth. During the Old Testament era, the law and the prophets had seen God's kingdom as being very much synonymous and parallel to the nation state of Israel. The two things had been seen together. But here, as the New Covenant era dawns, a greater distinction is seen. Old Testament Israel were but a pattern, were but a foreshadowing of better things to come. The things that happened unto them happened merely as examples and as figures. And here now, beginning specifically with the ministry of John the Baptist, the distinctiveness, the distinction of the kingdom of heaven as something otherworldly, as something divine, as something heavenly and spiritual, is the more clearly seen, that it is not of this world. Indeed, listen to the words of Peter. You remember Peter, Jewish by birth, and struggled for a long time with the ideals that had been imparted to him in his childhood. It says this in his second epistle, chapter 1, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." a heavenly kingdom, something spiritual, something not of this world, something entirely separate from anything the Jews could lay claim to. The kingdom of heaven, divine in institution, heavenly in origin, but thirdly, it is a monarchy in terms of its governance. It is a kingdom. And we know, we need only refer to a dictionary, we know from the etymology of the word that a kingdom is quite simply that over which a king reigns, over which a king rules. And that is the situation here. This institution, this kingdom, which John preached, which is seen here in the scriptures, is one over which a king rules. Only one. There is not here a democracy of government. There are not a multiplicity of rulers or leaders. There is one king seen in a position of ultimate and divine authority, one who is an executive monarch, one who issues his decrees and the word of the king, as Ecclesiastes tells us, where the word of a king is, there is power. That is the nature of this institution which John began to preach. It has a king over it, a king of whom we read in 1 Timothy, the king eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to whom be honour and glory forever and ever. That is the one who rules, who reigns over this kingdom. And though there were so many earthly rulers and human governments vying over that territory in which John came and preached, though there were the Herods, there were this multiplicity of high priests, there were the Romans with all their offices and organs of government, none of these had any part, none of these had any authority, none were even recognized in this kingdom which he preached. It was the kingdom over which God was king. High above and preeminent and superior to all the kingdoms of men. These are things that we can learn simply from the form of words. But there is more for us to learn from the context in which John began to preach. Remember again that setting of the stage which we saw in Luke, and all these heathen and Roman rulers and the international condition of things in the time in which he came. And yet in spite of all that, in spite of the state in which Israel languished, John preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And this tells us something about it too. This teaches us, fourthly, that it is inexorable in its increase. This is a kingdom that is in no way either hindered or prevented or deterred by anything that occurs upon earth, by anything that man may do on a national or international scale. Not individual men such as Tiberius or Pilate, not entire armies of men as the Roman and Jewish, can in any way prevent or hinder this kingdom of heaven. They cannot stop it. They cannot thwart its purposes. They cannot deny it access. This kingdom will come. This king will have his divine will and way, despite aught that men may say or do. And let us remember how that these individuals in particular, in the cases of John the Baptist and the Lord himself, did all that was in their power to stop it. We see John beheaded, or we see the Lord led away to be crucified. We see Annas and Caiaphas denouncing the Saviour as a blasphemer and condemning him to death. We see the spite of men, from the greatest to the least of them, crying, "Crucify, crucify him." And yet we find that Pontius Pilate and Herod simply did what God's hand had appointed before to be done. This kingdom is inexorable in its increase. It will come. It will have its way. Its king shall reign and do all his pleasure in spite of men. Indeed, this applies across the board. There is a very interesting incident recorded in Luke chapter 10. And here the Lord is sending out the 70 to preach in that region of Judea. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 8, we read this: "And into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." Here the Lord instructs his disciples what to expect, the two basic reactions to the preaching of the gospel, to this doctrine that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There are those who will receive it with joy, and there are those who will reject it out of hand. And yet to both categories of person, the message is the same. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. That kingdom over which God is the ultimate monarch and ruler. This kingdom will increase, will spread. And either you will be a part of it, a joyful citizen of that kingdom, or else you will be its enemy and will be overthrown in its glorious increase. But notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Another thing to learn from the context in which John preached of the kingdom of heaven is this: that it is near in terms of its proximity. It was nigh at hand. Those Jews who heard his preaching knew something of world kingdoms. They knew of Herod, they knew of Rome, and they thought of kingdoms in earthly terms. They thought of the kingdom of Israel, that over which David historically had sat, and they thought of it as being confined to a certain geographical area and to a certain period in time. As far as they were concerned, that kingdom had been infringed upon by so many other powers, and historically speaking, it was many years ago since it had been at its height. They could think of the kingdom, or at least the Empire of Rome, as having its seat of authority away in the land of Italy, and they could perhaps learn of its spread in the countries which it had conquered. And then there were other kingdoms which were at a greater distance away and a much further remove. But this kingdom of heaven, says John, is not something at a great distance, is not a kingdom a long way off which you might hope will one day come to your aid. It is not a kingdom awaiting some future revelation that will one day arise, nor yet is it a kingdom which is long since past and gone. Both geographically, in terms of location, and temporally, in terms of time, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. it is nigh unto you.
Listen to what we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It is not something that can be looked for, either on the face of the earth or yet in the history books. It is something which is here now. Already it is within you. Already it is amongst you. It is a kingdom which extends the borders of its increase into the lives and souls of men and women. It is a kingdom which transcends all earthly boundaries and national divides and can be found in every place where its citizens dwell. It is nigh at hand.
These things then can be determined from the context in which John preached of the kingdom of heaven. But there is still more to learn. For John did not preach of this kingdom in a theoretical way, in a detached fashion. He was not merely instructing them or giving them some information about it. No, there was contained in his ministry a commandment. There was contained a directive. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." On account of this truth, on account of this kingdom, there is something which is required of you to do. This information is imperative. It requires action. Being in possession of these facts, you can no longer do nothing about it, because to do nothing is to do something. It is as though we were in a building and we are told that the building is on fire. Then to do nothing is indeed to endanger ourselves and jeopardize ourselves and risk death. Whilst to seek refuge and security is very likely to save our lives. That information, the building is upon fire, is imperative. It demands action, and to do nothing becomes an action in itself, potentially fatal. And now when John preaches of the kingdom of heaven and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," suddenly this information is imperative. "There is a kingdom," says John, "and it has already arrived. You do not see it coming with siege engines and banners and horsemen and armed soldiers. This is a kingdom which is already here. It is the spiritual kingdom of God. And either you will be in that kingdom, or you will be out of that kingdom. Either you will be its citizens, you will be its friends, you will be its subjects, or else you will be its enemies, its foes, and will be defeated by it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And just as the presence of a foreign army, of an invading force, is a great divider of people, there will be those who either align themselves with its cause or oppose themselves to it. So is the case with this spiritual kingdom. And John's message to the people was that they should desire to be a part of this kingdom of God, and that they might find entrance to it by repentance. By repentance. They must make every effort to enter in. They must engage themselves, their minds and their hearts, to become a part of this kingdom. That is the sense of those words which we read in Matthew chapter 11. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth a violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, this does not mean that somebody can force their way into the spiritual kingdom of God by might or main. We cannot use brawn to get ourselves into the kingdom of heaven. That is not the sense of these words. But what they mean is this. This term violence means an exertion, means activity, means, as Luke expresses it slightly differently, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. It's a striving. You remember that other verse, strive to enter in. The sense of these words now. Here in Matthew 11, verse 12. And the kingdom of heaven suffers, that is to say, permits, encourages that activity. This pressing in, this striving. And this is what John taught. This is the truth that our Lord himself re-echoed but a few months later. That men and women, hearing of this kingdom of God, should desire to enter in and should engage themselves so to do. This is a kingdom which is to be sought and to be entered at all costs. We heard Peter's words just now, did we not? Where we have this great list of practical injunctions. The previous verses, which we did not read, spoke about adding to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And it is that great list of practical injunctions which Peter rounds off by saying, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This is not to teach a salvation by works, far from it. But it is to teach that entrance into the kingdom of God demands of us. Demands of us repentance. Demands of us faith. And those things which rightly follow faith. And indeed, it is a message which re-echoed around the New Testament world. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, where Paul himself is teaching. And we read, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And yet, of course, we learn that this kingdom is contrary to expectation, is contrary to human logic or reason. The virtues, the graces, the means whereby it is entered defy man's imagination. Listen to our Lord in John 3, verse 3, speaking to Nicodemus and saying unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. New birth, you see, is where it begins, where admission is granted. One becomes a citizen of this kingdom, of this better country, by being born into it, by being born anew. And listen to those Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Who would have thought these sorts of persons would find their way to that kingdom, would be members of that kingdom? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the inheritors of it. These are they who enter in. These are the ones that possess it. Matthew 8 verse 11. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, speaking now of the earthly nation of the Jews, the children of the kingdom, those, remember, who presumed to say they had Abraham for their father, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. Into outer darkness there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is not of blood. It is not of human lineage. It is not of descent from Abraham or Isaac or Jacob that will cause an individual to inherit the kingdom with them. It is those who, Matthew 18, verse 3, be converted and become as little children, shall enter in to the kingdom of heaven. My friends, this is a kingdom whose primary enemy is sin. This is a kingdom of light and truth, which is opposed primarily and in the first instance to the kingdom of darkness and that which is sinful and contrary to the law and light of God. This is why repentance and a turning from sin is such a key element to it. Because it is opposed to sin and to Satan. This is why our Lord could say to the people in Matthew 12 and verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Because this is the chief mission and objective of this kingdom. It is opposed to sin. What then is the ultimate? What is the conclusion and destiny for this kingdom? What will it do? What will it achieve? Oh, that Jewish audience to whom John preached had seen so many kingdoms rise and fall, many of them within living memory. They had known a time of exile under the Babylonians, then under the Persians they had returned. Then there had been a time when they enjoyed a certain degree of self-rule under the Hasmoneans and the Maccabeans. But then there had been the incursion of the line of Herod, and then the Romans, and so much civil war and strife, during which time upon the world stage they had seen the Greek Empire and the Byzantine Empire rise to various positions of authority and dominance. And yet so often kingdoms fell and faded as quickly as they had arisen. What of this kingdom which John preached? This kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, which allegedly was already here, though it could not be seen, that was to be entered by such an unexpected and unprecedented way. What of this kingdom? What of its duration? My friends, this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. This kingdom, as the psalmist taught, is a great and a glorious kingdom. This is a kingdom the increase of whose government and peace will know no end. This is a kingdom concerning which we may confidently pray, Thy kingdom come, because it is associated with that promise, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. This is a kingdom which was glimpsed by another John from the Isle of Patmos, in a glorious vision of things which are yet to be. And here we see its final victory over sin, over Satan, over all the empires of man and of this world, where Revelation 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. O my friends, this is the kingdom to which by grace we belong this morning. God be praised for it. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 276. 276, hallelujah. Hark the sound from the depths unto the skies, wakes above, beneath, around, all creation's harmonies.
See Jehovah's banner furled, sheathed his sword, he speaks, 'tis done, and the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of his Son. Number 276.
To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.